Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thanks for listening. Now, as I told you in the first hour, I've got a big stack of emails, and I want to do fair justice to that, so I'll continue reading them, so we won't do any phone calls this hour. Thanks for understanding. It may well be that one of your emails is in this stack, and if you want to send me an email, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, where it says connect in the upper left. That's the link. You click that, and then you can send me an email that comes right to me, and I look forward to reading yours. This one comes in from Loretta. She says, hello, Mr. Madrid. Well, Loretta, no need to be so formal. You can call me Patrick if you like. Please don't think I'm nuts, she says, but a few years ago, after a summer storm, my sister and I saw a large wheel in the sky from about 2 to 4 a.m. It was a white light with bits of green with spokes, just like a wheel, and it turned in a pattern. No neighbors saw it. I called police, but there were no other reports. No one seemed to know what this could be. I have searched online and found nothing except for Ezekiel from the Bible, or even if it was a UFO. I wondered what your thoughts would be on this. Respectfully, Loretta. Well, Loretta, thank you, first of all. This is a fascinating topic, to be sure, and I'll share with you in a moment what we read in Ezekiel chapter 1 about this wheel in the sky. In fact, I think that's where Journey got the title of their song, Wheel in the Sky. But it could have been a phenomenon that you yourself saw, you and your sister. Obviously, if the two of you saw the same thing, it is most likely not a kind of what's the word I want? I mean, you probably were both not hallucinating the same thing. You might have been seeing a natural phenomenon, something akin perhaps to the Northern Lights, the Aurora Borealis. I remember one time, in fact, I think it's the first time that I ever saw that at my house in Ohio, where I live. At first I wasn't sure what to make of it, because I thought at the time, and this is going back now, maybe, I don't know, 25 years ago, I didn't think that the Aurora Borealis could be seen that far south. I knew it was visible in the northern climes, and I had seen it a little bit up in Alaska on some trips up to Alaska before. So I had seen the Aurora Borealis, nothing particularly dramatic, but I had seen it before. So when I saw it in the sky at night in Ohio, I wasn't sure what I was looking at. And I made a few phone calls. Hey, are you seeing the same thing? Go outside, take a look at, and other people would see it. And I found out by doing a little checking that it just was an anomaly in which the Aurora Borealis was visible in my part of the sky because of certain meteorological conditions, whatever they were. So that'd be a natural explanation for it. And it's possible that since this was between 2 and 4 a.m., maybe the reason that nobody else saw it is because everyone else was asleep. And if everyone else was asleep, there'd be no way that they would see it. So it could have been that. And maybe the most likely explanation is something natural like that. And if it wasn't that, I mean, we've all heard about things like ball lightning, St. Elmo's fire, things in which static electricity or other things that can produce light will behave in an odd way, and yet it's still purely natural. So that's a possibility. Could it be supernatural? Yeah, it could have been something supernatural, and we could divide that into a couple of categories. Was it something that was of God, meaning that it was heavenly in nature? Possible. We'd have to ask then, well, what does this mean? What would be the purpose of this? What was the thing that you saw? Was it an angel? Was it something else? It's hard to know. Could it have been a diabolical manifestation of some sort? That's also possible. Now, you notice that I'm not saying that it's likely. I would tend to think that that would be unlikely, and there'd be more likely to be a natural explanation for it than a supernatural explanation for it, but it could be that also. So in the absence of any further data, all I can say is these come to my mind as possible ways of explaining it, since you asked me what it was. Could it have been a UFO? Could have been a UFO. I don't disbelieve in UFOs. They're out there. There are phenomena that are inexplicable and things that I've seen even on video, presuming that the videos are not fabricated, and I don't think they are, but let's say video released by the U.S. Navy of objects in the sky that are acting in ways that are contrary to what we know about aerodynamics and what we think we know about physics, and you've got these objects in the sky that are defying gravity and laws of speed, etc. So I don't know what those are. Are those from otherworldly creatures? Possible. It's possible. Some people insist that those are simply demons who are deluding people, and they refer to it as a great deception, and they believe that the UFO phenomenon is a deception that's perpetrated by demons. I don't buy into that theory myself. I don't find that there's really much there to support it. I think it's sort of wishful thinking, if nothing else. Because for one thing, demons don't need craft to be able to do what they do. They don't need artifacts. They don't need instruments. They don't need vehicles to do the things that they do. And they're quite easily capable of fooling people and misleading people without resorting to pretending to be flying around in craft. So although that's a theory, it's not a theory that I personally hold. So let's talk about Ezekiel and what that refers to, because Ezekiel saw something very amazing, to put it lightly. And we read about this in Ezekiel chapter 1. So we'll start off at the very beginning. Now, it's a lengthy chapter, so I won't be able to read all of it to you. But I want to share the key part, and then we'll talk about what a certain scripture scholar by the name of Father William Most, who's since gone on to his eternal reward, but he had some commentary on this issue, which you might find interesting. So beginning in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the river Chebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month," it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, "the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. By the hand of the Lord was upon him there, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, I beheld a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around about it, and fire flashing forth continuously. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming bronze. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the form of men, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. The legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on the four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. They went every one straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man in front. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle at the back. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while the two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel upon the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, the appearance was like the gleaming of a chrysolite." Now that is a sort of greenish-colored gem, not unlike an emerald. "And so it had the gleaming of a chrysolite, and the four had the same likeness, their construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. The four wheels had rims, and they had spokes, and their rims were full of eyes round about. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. for the spirit of the living creatures was in their wheels. And when those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there were the likeness of a firmament shining like crystal spread out above their heads. And under the firmament their wings were stretched out straight, one towards another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the thunder of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of a host. And they stood still, and they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the firmament over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness as it were of human form. And upward from what had been the appearance of his loins, I saw as it were a gleaming bronze, like the appearance of fire enclosed round about. And downward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round about him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, that's referring to the rainbow. So was the appearance of the brightness around about. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So that's the entirety of Ezekiel chapter 1. And you notice that the wheels in the sky that keep on turning, as Journey would say, they figure prominently into this description. Now, I'll share with you just a brief snippet from a commentary on the book of Ezekiel by the late Father William Most, who was a world-class scripture scholar. And I had a chance to get to know him in the years before his death and spent a fair amount of time with him, asking him questions and learning from him. So here's what he has to say about this section in his commentary. He says, when Solomon dedicated the great temple, God told him that if he was faithful, he would keep his presence there forever. If not, he would scatter them over the face of the earth. More recently, God gave the same warning through Jeremiah, and this is in chapter 9. But they too were still they were still too rebellious to understand. He says, with regard to this description, he says, the picture of the activities of Ezekiel is often unclear, so much that a few commentators have said he did not go to Jerusalem physically at all, but only in visions. St. Jerome, he adds a little footnote here, reports that the rabbis at the time when St. Jerome was alive, so he was alive in the mid to late 300s, he says that the rabbis did not allow anyone under the age of 30 to read the book of Ezekiel, because apparently it was fantastical in many ways and they thought it might be distracting, or so I guess. So Father Most says in chapter 1, in the 30th year, we do not know the starting point for that computation, but it must have been between the two invasions by Nebuchadnezzar in 596 and 586, respectively. Now, this is B.C., keep in mind. Ezekiel was in exile, living near the river Chebar, when he saw a vision. A great wind came from the north, and a storm cloud with brightness and fire flashing about it. In the middle were the likenesses of four living creatures. The description is unclear. The creatures had the likeness of men, but each had had four faces and four wings. The wings touched one another. They went straight forward without turning or coming back. Each had the face of a man in front and the face of a lion on the right, the face of an ox on the left, and the face of an eagle on the back. The fathers of the church, Father Most says, like to see these as standing for the four evangelists. A face of a man stood for Matthew, with his opening genealogy on the humanity of Jesus. The face of the lion stood for Mark, whose gospel opens with John in the desert. The fact of the ox stood for Luke, whose gospel opens with sacrifice in the temple. The face of the eagle stood for John's gospel, with its soaring vision of the divine word. The fact that they always went forward without taking anything back stood for the inerrancy of the gospels. They went wherever the Spirit went, inspiration, said the fathers. Ezekiel further saw wheels besides the creatures, one for each. The wheels gleamed like chrysolite. There were wheels within wheels, unclear what is meant. Whenever the creatures went, the wheels went and could rise from the earth, for the Spirit was in the wheels. Over the heads of these creatures was a firmament, like crystal, When they went, the sound was like that of many waters. Above the firmament was a throne, like sapphire. He who sat on it seemed to have human form, but from his loins and up there was the appearance of gleaming bronze. His lower part was like fire. There was a brightness like a rainbow over him. So Father Most, he says this is unclear what this means. And I would have to take a back seat to Father Most, who is a scripture scholar. I am not a scripture scholar, but I'd like to respectfully add a few other thoughts that come to my mind when I read this. I would agree with Father Most, of course, that this is unclear. It's not really clear what he saw. He saw something. Was it a purely mystical vision, or was he seeing some type of phenomena in the sky? Now, there are those who will try to spin this into UFOs, and they'll say, look, here's an ancient description of a UFO encounter, and the wheels, and the wheels within wheels, and that cloud that was bright, and all these are all, some would say, examples of UFOs. And he didn't have any way of describing them other than that, you know, ancient way of describing fire and lightning and light and things of that nature. So he did the best he could. I don't accept that view. I don't think that Ezekiel was beholding UFOs. I really don't. I think the context indicates that he was beholding angels. And the angels, it seems, at least the way he describes them, they were forming patterns. They were moving about in the heavens in such a way that it appeared to him as if maybe they were wheels, or the spokes on the wheels that he described could have been patterns of angels, because he talks about them with their wings and moving and so forth. So whatever it was that you saw between 2 and 4 a.m. that night, is it possible that you saw something akin to what Ezekiel saw? I tend not to think so. I don't think you received a vision from heaven. But it is interesting to take a look at this interesting vision that he had and try to make sense out of it. There are a number of enigmatic passages in the Bible, to say the least, that are like that. So anyway, thanks for that email. I do appreciate it. So this email comes in from Thelma. She says, my adult son, who no longer practices the Catholic faith, has presented the following points to me. He says, when trying to convince me that a gay lifestyle should be encouraged, he says that there are too many suicides that are due to depression experienced by young teens and adults. Some males who are not allowed to express their feelings for the same sex then go on to become priests and abuse children. There are so many foster children in and out of foster homes who would be adopted by same-sex couples who could provide stable homes. She says, my son is a graduate of philosophy, and when I asked if his statements could be proved, he said, many studies show that same-sex couples are happy, productive, and want to provide these kids with a stable family. He also said that children raised by same-sex couples are emotionally stable. He is married and happy with his Jewish wife. I don't know how to respond to his arguments. I pray constantly for him to return to our faith and have the appropriate outlook towards homosexuality and other issues. All right. Well, I can understand your mother's heart being troubled by some of these questions that your son is raising to you, but let's take a look at a few of them. I think fundamentally, the church says it is true. There's no doubt that there are people who are homosexual who desire to help other people. They have a sincere desire to help children, if possible, to raise them. But I think that's beside the point when it comes to what is the wisest course of action, at least in terms of the Catholic Church's approach to this topic about adoption. And that would be that every child deserves a mother and a father. That, of course, is God's paradigm for human marriage, human sexuality. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And to summarize, he said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. So if you take a natural law approach to this and consider the way in which, as human beings, male and female, we are made so that in complementarity with one another, we can produce offspring, that right there is a clear indication that the ideal scenario for a child would be to have a mother and a father. And it's essentially on that basis that the church insists that when it comes to adoption, that children be given that right and not put into a scenario where they would have something other than a mother and a father. I appreciate the email, Thelma, and I do encourage you, keep praying for your son. You mentioned that he is not really living his faith anymore. Maybe you can get him to start listening to this program. I would love to be able to talk to him if he wanted to call in sometime. But in the meantime, I encourage you to keep doing what you're doing and pray for him, obviously. All right, well, we've reached the time where we have to take a break. We'll do that now. We'll come straight back for more of your emails. Today, I'm taking emails. And so don't call, because I want to focus on the emails. We have such a large stack of them, and it grows bigger by the week, which is great. So if you want to send me one, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, click on contact, and you can send me an email. I'll be right back with more. Maybe one of them's yours right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Real life solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're back. Thanks again for listening. And as I mentioned a minute ago, we're just going to do emails today. We have so many, but I'm thankful for them. Thankful for you taking time from your busy day to contact me. And you can do it by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on connect and you can send me an email. This one comes in from Suzanne, and it's on the topic of suicide. And she says, will you please talk about why suicide is so wrong and about leaving a 13-year-old behind on your morning talk show? She's not saying that I left a 13-year-old behind on my morning talk show, but here we are on my morning talk show, and she wants me to talk about that. She said, a Facebook friend wrote passionately about how Kate Spade had every reason and right to take her own life. Well, maybe we can start here, Suzanne. First of all, I realize that suicide is not only an extremely painful topic unto itself, but especially so for those whose loved ones have committed suicide. So I approach the topic with that, you know, recognition that this is, for many people, something that brings them a lot of personal pain and grief. And I understand that. So I share what I'm about to share with you and with everyone else with that in mind. The first thing is that suicide is deeply, radically contrary to the preservation of life principle that each one of us has. And you know, maybe from the time you were a kid, if you ever had one of those situations where you were nearly drowning, and the body takes over at a certain point when the panic level hits you and you realize, okay, I'm drowning here, you cease to think rationally and your body will take over. There are certain autonomic responses such as thrashing. Thrashing in water is a natural human physiological response to the danger of drowning. And so that is where you'll do anything to try to get oxygen. The same is true if somebody is being strangled in some way. You know, at a certain point, the body just takes over and starts kicking and thrashing and trying to get free of whatever is preventing it. So the reason I go into those physiological details is to point out that you are created by God with an extremely powerful response, desire, whatever the term is that you could use to avoid dying. To avoid dying, to thrash, to kick, to run, to escape, to do anything you can to avoid dying. That's how deeply ingrained in the human person this fear of death is. Now, death eventually will come for all of us, but the body itself is prepared to fight in order to avoid death. That's an important thing to keep in mind when you consider suicide, because it's an indication that when a person chooses suicide, that all those natural barriers that would otherwise prevent somebody from willingly dying, those have been overcome, those have been surmounted. So what would be so powerful as to be able to overcome those powerful barriers to prevent somebody from willingly, knowingly dying? Well, it could be a number of things. Obviously, it could be fear. It could be despair, and often is, where somebody feels as though there's no hope, there's no way out, there's nothing I can do. The only way to fix this problem is to kill myself. So there could be that. The fear factor. Somebody feels as though if I don't kill myself, something worse will happen to me. We hear stories all the time of people who either for real or maybe it's staged to look this way, commit suicide in prison, because it seems that they fear the possibility of being in prison forever. So it could be any number of things like that. It could be a mental illness. It could be a substance abuse issue that the person becomes so addled as a result of the substance abuse that he or she isn't thinking clearly and doesn't recognize the gravity of killing oneself. But among and around all of those different potential causes for suicide, mental illness, compulsion, fear, etc., it doesn't change the fact that suicide is a grave sin. It's a mortal sin. And just like fratricide, which is killing a brother, or parricide, killing your father, or genocide, killing a whole bunch of people in a given population, suicide is also gravely wrong because you and I don't have the right to take our own lives. You and I did not create ourselves. God did. And so we don't belong ultimately to ourselves. I mean, you do in a certain sense, but it's not an absolute, unrestricted sense that you belong to yourself. You also belong to God. He loves you and He created you and He wants you to be happy. So one of the most important reasons why suicide is in itself, objectively speaking, and this is not taking into account those fears or compulsions and other issues that might drive somebody, let's say in the case of mental illness, to suicide. Apart from those subjective factors, the objective factor remains that if somebody through despair, for example, says that the only way out of the situation is to kill myself, well, that's a serious sin because it's a lack of faith in God and His love for you. And even if the circumstances are incredibly dire, to choose suicide is a way of saying, I don't trust you, God. Either I don't believe that you exist or I don't believe you're going to help me. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. What about those poor people, terrible situation, to put it lightly, of the people who were trapped above the floors where the planes hit the World Trade Center on 9/11? Those people, many of them leapt to their deaths. Well, this is getting back to the issue. They chose suicide, but they didn't really choose suicide. They were simply trying to escape from the flames, as anybody would. I mean, it would be intolerable to stay in the building. And if your only option was to stay and be burned to death versus to jump out the window and fall to your death, it's an impossible situation. And so those people were not committing suicide in a strict sense. They were trying to escape from a terrible, terrible, terrible situation of the flames and the smoke. So we can look at a situation like that and say they weren't choosing suicide as a better option. They were just simply trying to escape the flames. And the only way to do that was to cast themselves out of these high stories of the building, and of course, knowing that that would kill them. But they didn't choose suicide in a strict sense. But if somebody does choose suicide, and it's a result of true despair, the church says, and I'll kind of summarize my answer with this, the church says that God alone, of course, will judge the heart of that person. And we can simply say that if the person was sufficiently aware, sufficiently knowledgeable that by committing suicide, he would be committing a serious sin and died in that state, willfully, intentionally doing something that he knew he shouldn't do, the church says that would be a sin that somebody would not go to heaven or they would go to hell for if they die in the state of serious sin. But, and here's the hope and encouragement that we can all grasp and hold on to, and that is that the church also says that it may well be that the vast majority of people who commit suicide do so for some of these mitigating factors that override their desire to stay alive, and that could dramatically reduce their culpability, even to the point maybe of them not being guilty of a grave sin from a subjective standpoint. Objectively, grave sin, subjectively for them, their culpability may not be such that they would go to hell. And so the church says we should always pray for the souls of those who died in suicide. We should pray for them. We should pray that God would have mercy on them. We should pray that at the very last moment, perhaps, there was a moment of clarity and of repentance. And that does happen. And I never tire of telling this story. It happened in the life of St. John Vianney, the curé of Ars. He had the gift of reading souls, and he was an amazing confessor, because you could go into the confessional and you wouldn't even have to tell him what your sins were. He could tell you what your sins were. Sounds kind of frightening to me, if you ask me. But there was a family that was grieving the tragic suicide death of the father of the family. And St. John Vianney told the family, he said, God has revealed to me that your husband, your father, was saved, even though he committed suicide. And he committed suicide by jumping off a bridge. And he said that God revealed to him that in that final split second before his body hit the water and he died, because the body and the soul separate with that kind of an impact, he said that God granted that person, that man, an opportunity of clarity and a moment to choose for God or against God, to be sorry for the sin that he had committed just seconds before by dropping or falling from this bridge. And he was saved. And you can imagine the kind of joy and encouragement and consolation that that brought to that family, knowing that he was not lost. So although God does not typically reveal things like that to us in general, we can still have the same kind of hope and trust in God's mercy and his love for those of us, or anybody for that matter, but just in particular those of us who might make the decision to choose suicide. This next email comes in from Brian. He says, can you explain to me why Jesus wasn't being spiteful when he decided to kill a fig tree that wasn't in season? The fact that this seems so out of character for Jesus makes me believe it happened, but it wasn't nice. Well, okay, let me start here, Brian. First of all, let's remember, Jesus isn't nice. Jesus is honest. And there's a difference between being nice and being honest. If you're nice, you don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, maybe, or you'll go out of your way to kind of smooth things out so as not to cause ruffled feathers or anything. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus wasn't nice in the kind of namby-pamby way that many people think of being nice today. And not necessarily you feel of it that way, but I think a lot of people, when they see the word nice, they think of go along to get along. Jesus didn't go along to get along. He never did. He always told the truth. And he was loving, but he was also direct and very forthright. And people didn't like that in some cases. So let's take a look at this parable. So this is a parable in which Jesus is describing a vineyard owner, or the owner of a plot of farmland. And a tree is planted there, a fig tree. And for 2 years, it says that he goes to check every so often, is there any fruit on this tree? And he finds that there is no fruit on this tree. And he's irritated. It's like, you know, you're supposed to produce fruit. So he orders the vine dresser, or the, you know, the general manager of the orchard, he orders him to cut down the tree. And so the manager says to him, well, how about this? Let's give it another year. And I will mulch it, and I will fertilize it, and I'll water it, and I'll do everything possible. We'll give it every chance it could possibly have to bear some good fruit. And if it doesn't bear any fruit a year later, how about then we chop it down? And of course, the rhetorical, unspoken answer of the master of this farm is to say, okay, we'll give it one more shot. So Jesus is not being spiteful. I mean, that would be contrary to his nature. I mean, God is not spiteful. God is loving. And sometimes to us, God's direct appeal to us, don't do this, it's bad for you, or do this, it's good for you. I suppose if one thought that that was being spiteful, but in fact, he was just simply pointing out, this is the nature of things. So you are that fig tree. And this world, this life, is the farm, the orchard that you're planted in. And the fact that you've been there for 2 years, now that's a figurative amount of time, but you've been there for 2 years, the master of the vineyard, or the master of the orchard, he says, you know, why should we allow this tree that's not bearing any fruit to exhaust the soil? And there's a real consideration there. the whole point of the tree and the whole point of having the tree is for it to produce fruit. In this case, I mean, obviously there are ornamental trees and you have trees in your yard and you don't expect them to produce fruit, but that's not the scenario here. The scenario is it's in this farm because it's there to produce fruit. So when the master says, you know, why should we allow it to exhaust the soil? And that, of course, suggests that there are other trees around it that could be producing even better fruit if this tree weren't there, because it's sucking up resources that could otherwise go to some of these other trees or to another tree that might be planted in its place. So the hard, cold facts, it seems to me, are that this is a description of you and me, all the rest of us, in life right now. And God expects you to produce good fruit. What does that mean exactly? Well, I mean the fruits of the Spirit, virtue, piety, to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus says, to be kind to others, to forgive, to pray, to be generous, all the things that we see Jesus describing to us and extolling in the Gospels, those would be the kind of fruit that you would expect from somebody who is in Jesus, somebody who's been baptized, somebody who's ostensibly living the Christian life. So the negative side of the story is that in due time, eventually, you're going to have to give an account of your life. So the cutting down of the tree, I see it as akin to the end of your life. So again, the figurative 2 years in the parable is simply what that means is you have a certain amount of life. You'll be on this planet for a certain number of years, and then at that time, your life is over and you have to give an account of your life to God. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. So that's what he's referring to here, that when the time comes, will you have something to show for it? Will you have fruit that you have borne that justifies your being in that grove of trees? Now, for those who do bear good fruit, that's good. They don't get cut down. But in the case of the master who says, chop it down, and then you see the manager saying, well, how about if we just give it another year? This, to me, at least, it's redolent of God's mercy to you and to me. So God wants you to have an extra chance, to give you a second chance, to give you a third chance, give you a fourth chance. And so maybe you might think, well, if I'm not producing good fruit, God's going to chop me down. No, Jesus is like that manager who's saying, let's give it some more time. Let's give it some more time, and we will do everything necessary to try to help this tree along, and hopefully it will produce good fruit. And if it doesn't, then in the end it gets chopped down. So those are my thoughts. Jesus certainly wasn't nice. He was honest. And love often is not nice. Love sometimes can be very difficult, but it's still love. And that's what Jesus was doing there, I think. I appreciate that. All right. We're out of time for this segment. We're going to come right back with more. I will share more of your emails on the other side of this quick break. So please stay right there.
Lives changed in your neighborhood and across the country. Here's another miracle moment on Relevant Radio.
Well, real quick here. First of all, God bless you. You do amazing work. I love your show. Relevant Radio is the reason why I am converting to Catholicism. I'm in the middle of RCIA, and I could not be happier about it, and I want you to know that.
Oh, man, that is a real miracle moment for us here on Relevant Radio. Thank you for saying that. That's so encouraging. That's why we do what we do, and I'm so excited about what's happening in your life. Man, that's amazing. We'll certainly keep you in prayer.
And I'm a lifelong Protestant, and the initial reason I wanted to talk to you was because I was baptized and born again at a Pentecostal church.
Okay.
Maybe I'll call it another time, and I'll tell you about my experience.
I'd love to hear that.
Relevant Radio, I'm telling you, I started to read extensively, and I came to the ultimate conclusion that the Catholic Church is the one true church of Jesus Christ, period. And I'm going to dedicate the rest of my life to studying it, and I want to be the best. I'm going to retire early from my job here, what I do. I want to either become a catechist or a chaplain, a hospital chaplain, something, and I want to defend the Catholic faith.
Oh, man, that makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. That is unbelievable. That is unbelievable. Thank you so much. I appreciate your support of Relevant Radio.
This miracle moment was brought to you by you. Relevant Radio is listener supported. Help us bring Christ to the world with a financial gift of any amount. You can give on the Relevant Radio app or at relevantradio.com.
or call 1-877-291-0123. That's 1-877-291-0123.
Ask about making a recurring gift.
Touch a heart and change a soul by making a donation to Relevant Radio today.
Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Hey, welcome back. Thanks again for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. I do appreciate it. And I'll be taking emails today as opposed to phone calls. This one comes in from Fred. He says, I have a friend who served two tours in Vietnam. He is conflicted in his faith. He believes since he fought in the Vietnam War and killed people that he cannot be forgiven. And he left the church. I tried to explain to him that it is not true that he couldn't be forgiven, and if he returned to the church and went to confession, God would forgive him. Are there any books I could give him on the subject? He is truly in pain. Sincerely, Fred. All right, Fred. It's good that you're a friend to him, and it's good that you're trying to help him come back to a practice of his faith. And you're right that the very thing that he's pulled away from is the very thing that he needs, and that is the forgiveness that comes from the sacrament of confession. God wants to heal him and forgive him. And who knows what he saw and did in Vietnam. I know a lot of crazy, crazy, terrible things happened there, as it often does in war. And so his conscience is bothering him. And maybe in the case of his own experience, the men that he killed in battle were enemy combatants. And if that's the case, he has nothing to feel compunction for, because it's not murder to kill an enemy combatant who's trying to kill you. If you're, you know, if you are in the military and you're in uniform, and just to use this as an example, and you're on the battlefield and your enemy is trying to shoot you or bomb you or in some other way kill you, you have a right to defend yourself. And furthermore, you have a right to prosecute the war by using lethal force. So that may be what he's agonizing over. But then again, it may be that along the way, there were instances where he may have killed innocent people. And that could also be the enemy combatant who had given up, who had surrendered. So if an enemy combatant, the enemy soldier, surrenders, then whereas you could have shot him and killed him if he was shooting at you, trying to kill you 5 minutes earlier, and that wouldn't be murder, if he raises his hands and he surrenders, then he comes towards you, and instead of accepting his surrender, you shoot him down. That's murder. Because at this point now, he's no longer an enemy combatant. He's innocent in that regard, at least. So maybe something like that happened. Maybe something like the My Lai massacre happened, in which he intentionally killed innocent women and children. Horrors like that did happen in Vietnam. So if he's willing to talk to you about it, and you're able to explain these little details to him, what I would do is help him to see that if these were battlefield killings, that's different from if he killed innocent people in whatever scenario. Now, it's not as though I'm asking you to ask him to tell you the difference between the two. Maybe he'd need someone to talk to. But even if he doesn't, you're right that he needs to go to confession and have these sins forgiven. And you can say to him, listen, I mean, do you enjoy living in pain this way? No. Do you enjoy living with this constant nagging of your conscience and the pain that it brings knowing that this happened? No. Nobody would like that. And a lot of people live in that constant pain unnecessarily, because if only they would come back and go to confession, this could fix the problem. So you ask me, this would fix the problem, quite frankly. And he could begin the process of emotional healing. All those years ago, 50 plus years ago, that he was in Vietnam, and to carry that kind of pain around, I can't imagine what that would be like. So what can you give him? I would recommend that you give him, first of all, start with the leaflet. It's a trifold brochure for the Divine Mercy message and the Divine Mercy chaplet. I would give him a copy of that. Now, if he's open to it and he's willing to accept it, I would buy him the paperback copy of the Diary of St. Faustina, in which she talks at great length about the messages given to her by Jesus and Mary, about this fathomless ocean of mercy that God wishes to give to even the hardened sinner people who have done the worst possible things you could imagine. And I don't even like to try to imagine what that might be. But I'm sure there are things that are far worse than anything he may have done when he was in wartime. But regardless, the fact is that God wants to heal him and save him, and he wants to engulf him in his mercy. And talk about a message of hope and encouragement. If ever there were one, it's how much God loves you and wants you to be happy. And how your sin is not bigger than God's grace. Your sin is not more powerful than God's mercy. That's the whole message of the Divine Mercy appearances. So if there were any book, I would recommend that one. Now, naturally, somebody might say, well, what about the Gospels? Well, of course the Gospels, yes. But if he's not disposed to reading the Bible, maybe this would get his attention and would help him to see that all he has to do is ask for this mercy and he will receive it. So that would be my heartfelt advice on that issue. Get the chaplet, and better yet, if you can, pray it with him. Ask him, can we pray it together on the phone? Or maybe you're going to meet him in person at some point and ask him if you can pray that with him. And one of the promises that are associated with the Divine Mercy messages is dramatic, profound conversions, and in some cases, even miraculous conversions. And it could happen for him and probably is waiting to happen for him. That would be my advice. So thanks for that email. I appreciate it very much. Let's go now to an email from Vanessa. She says, hi, Patrick. I want to know if you have a book recommendation for my coworker who is Muslim. We have become friends over the years and recently have been discussing our faith with one another. Today, we got in a lengthy conversation about our beliefs. He does not believe Jesus died on the cross, that instead God raised him up before his crucifixion and sent an angel to take his place. Actually, that's one version. Another more common version is that God put Judas in his place and made Judas look like Jesus, and so Judas got crucified. That's another theory that Muslims have. So that he sent an angel to take his place. To me, that sounded absurd. Also, I was trying to explain the Trinity, and he clearly does not believe in three divine persons and one God. We have a lot in common about what we do believe about God and what kind of God he is. Anyway, I know he likes to read books, so I thought I would bring him a book to read about the truth. In other words, the Catholic faith. Please help. Okay, happy to. First thing is, there are a number of good books that are available at Catholic Answers on this topic. One that comes to mind is Not Peace But a Sword, and that is a discussion about the rise of Islam and the very unfriendly and uneasy relationship that Muslims and Catholics have had ever since then. Now, that's more of a geopolitical and historical discussion, but that might help him a little bit. With regard to God himself, I would recommend a book called Theology for Beginners by Frank Sheed, Sheed. I would also recommend that you get him in touch with Father Boutros Zacharias. Now, Father Boutros Zacharias, he is a Coptic priest. He is a Coptic Catholic, as I believe. And Zacharias, I believe it is. He is very active on YouTube, for example. So if you go to his YouTube channel, so Zacharias, Z-A-K-A-R-I-A, Boutros, B-O-T-R-O-S. And this guy is a flat-out genius when it comes to dialoguing with Muslims. So he does these presentations in Arabic. And he's had debates with Muslim imams. He knows the Quran forward and backward. It's very impressive. And not only does he speak their language, but also he's able to talk with them about these very hot-button issues that Muslims, including your Muslim friend, have. So that would be my next suggestion, would be to get him some of these videos in which he is interviewed talking about, how do you talk about Jesus to Muslims? How do you talk about the nature of God as one God in three persons to Muslims? How do you talk about these issues with Muslims who are predisposed not to believe them? And largely it's because they don't understand them. And quite frankly, a lot of Christians don't understand them either. So it would be a good way for not only for him to learn more about this, but I think you would also. I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you very much for your emails. We're heading into hour three in just a moment, and I will pick up where I left off with more of your emails on the Patrick Madrid Show. Please stay right there. I'm coming right back.